Last week and the week before, we took a look at the kingdom of God in the Old Testament and then the kingdom of God in the New Testament. We saw the proclamation of it, the offer of it, and then the rejection of it by Israel. We summarized, we concluded that this kingdom will not be established until the second coming of Christ. And before this kingdom of God, we also, the study that we did on the kingdom of God, we also took a look at many of the Old Testament covenants. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at the Davidic covenant. We looked at the New Covenant. We took a little bit of a look at the Noahic and the Mosaic covenant. All of those covenants build up to where we're going. And I want to let you guys know, last week, I maybe wasn't clear enough because I had a few people ask a question. The kingdom of God teaching that we saw on the Sermon on the Mount in particular in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and this is how we ended, but I wanted to make sure and cement this. We concluded that they were not the same gospel that Paul was preaching, and that they were basically meant to be instituting the kingdom, which was rejected. So those churches that do the Lord's Prayer every week probably have the wrong focus on the wrong area, I guess, of Scripture. We're going to talk a little bit more about this at the end of today as a conclusion. Our focus should be on the gospel of grace that was presented both by Jesus after the rejection of his kingdom and was taught primarily by Paul in his letters. So today we're going to look at Israel and the church. And as it says at the top, are they the same thing? Well, if you've been listening the last couple of months, you'll realize that I'm probably going to say no, they are not the same thing. And here's why. We're going to get into this here in a minute. Hopefully after today, you'll know why Israel and the church are not describing the same entity or the same body or the same group. So what is the relationship between Israel and the church? How is the church related to Israel? How does this all fit into God's program? There are two schools of thought, and the reason why this is big, big importance is it determines on how you're going to interpret many scriptures in your Bible, and in a lot of different texts. This is going to influence how you view a lot of different things. Covenant theologians, or replacement and covenant theologians, generally have an idea that Israel, the nation of Israel, now has no significance. There's no purpose that God has for Israel. Many of them are hostile towards Israel. They call Israel the aggressor. They call them the evil ones because the poor Muslims and Arabs and all that, you know, they're the victims, okay? This is what many, I shouldn't say many, this is what some covenant or replacement theologians believe. And they would look at Israel as an evil entity and having no significance because God's not using them anymore, and he's not going to use them ever again, and he's replaced them with the church. And what they've done is they've looked at all of the promises that we've looked at, the covenants that we looked at in the Old Testament, and the kingdom of God, and all of the nation part aspects of it, the future promises of it, and they say that is now transferred to the church. Because the church has replaced, hence replacement theology, they've replaced Israel in the grand scheme of things. And the problem with that is that they like all of the good promises, but they don't like the bad ones. All the bad promises are really meant for Israel, the literal Israel. But the good ones, the ones that we like the kingdom of God, because he's going to be ruling on earth or maybe from our hearts or whatever they believe, those are the good ones. So we want those ones to be for the church. But all the other ones we don't want for the church. The judgment, the purification, the restoration that is promised to Israel through the tribulation, those are all to Israel, even though Israel doesn't really mean anything to God anymore, and we've replaced them, and all the good things belong to us. That's what they believe. And the other side of it is the dispensational thought, which is where we generally sit in. They see a difference between Israel and the church, and they see that there's varying degrees of this, but most of them see Israel as God's earthly people and the church as God's heavenly people. And you see that with anywhere you see Israel in Scripture, it's generally referred to in terms of earthly, kingdom, national, It's very physical type of blessings, whereas the church is a heavenly type. You know, our citizenship is in heaven. Our treasures are in heaven. They're kind of a more an earthly characteristic of Israel, whereas the church is more heavenly. Okay, how does the church fit into this program? And what is God doing with the present age? So at the top is, what is God doing now? And that could be found in Acts chapter 15, verse 14. We're going to be jumping around a lot in the New Testament because that's where we're going to spend most of our time in the next few weeks. But Acts chapter 15, verse 14 says this: Simeon has explained how God first concerned himself to select from among the Gentiles a people for his name. So in this time period, in this age, and you'll see more of this explained, it is God is trying to find, or God is seeking to find Gentiles to create a people for his name. God is taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. And if you look at the numbers, if we were to do look at statistics from maybe a worldwide survey, we would see that most of the people now who are being saved are not Jewish, they're Gentiles, which means anybody who's not a Jew, anybody who's not from the line of Abraham, particularly through Isaac. Those folks that are getting saved, most of us, I would say, are probably Gentiles. I don't think very many of us, if any, are Jewish. So most of us would be considered Gentiles, and that is who is getting saved in this day and age, is Gentile people creating a name for him, for himself. So there are several things that I want to show about this. There are six, actually, things that I want to tell you about. But before we get into those six things, there's one name that Paul uses for the church. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, you'll see, and this is actually used quite a bit, the idea of a mystery or a secret. Paul uses the word mystery. Depending on your translation, it could be secret or hidden mystery of some sort. Paul uses this quite a bit. If we were to look at the Old Testament for anything about the church, like if you were to look for the church in the Old Testament, you wouldn't find it. There's nothing that talks about the church in the Old Testament. In fact, Dr. Fish, one of the professors at Emmaus, and this is a quote from him, he says, if you were to write a book about what the Old Testament says about the church, you could have a nice cover, a nice binding, a nice title, and then a bunch of blank pages. Because the church is not found in the Old Testament. So it's one of those things that you really couldn't find a whole lot, if anything, in the Old Testament about the church. But what we do find in the New Testament, starting in Ephesians 3, we'll take a look there first. Paul calls it a mystery. Verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles, we see that word again, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, that by revelation the divine secret, or mystery, depending on your translation, was made known to me as I wrote before briefly. So we see in verse 4, actually, let's keep reading. When reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery or secret of Christ. So Paul is using this word mystery or secret to describe the church. And what Paul is saying is that it's not necessarily something that's hard to understand. It's not like it's a mystery and that it's a great riddle to solve. What mystery means is that it was hidden until now. It was a secret until now. Mystery is not meaning something that's hard to understand or hard to fathom. It just means something that nobody really revealed until now. So mystery is a secret. And if you look at 5 and 6, you'll see the heart of the mystery. He says, namely, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus. Verse 5, sorry. Now this secret was not disclosed to people in former generations, as it has now been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So we see it hasn't been revealed to anybody before this in the Old Testament. Namely, and then he explains it, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. So the word mystery is basically that now It's describing the fact that now Gentiles are able to come and be part of the body of Christ. Now, if you look at the verse number 5, he says, now this is a secret was not disclosed to people in former generations. And then the word as comes up. As is a comparative word. It's comparing before and after. So what is now revealed was past hidden. So it's important to know that what Paul is saying is that this is new information. It's not hard to understand, but it's new, and it wasn't revealed to anybody else before this. And if you look at, I think I wrote down a couple other verses, Romans 16 and in Colossians chapter 1, you'll see that it was not a secret, or that it was a secret, it was not known, I should say. And then Colossians 1, it basically says it was hidden. This fact was hidden. So I guess number two, or the second thing is Paul calls the church a mystery or secret unknown before this point. So what is the mystery? We saw in verse 6 of Ephesians, he says, namely, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. So the distinction between Jews and Gentiles is now gone in Christ. They're both equal to Christ. Do you ever see this equality mentioned in the Old Testament? No. In the Old Testament, there was not an equality between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles were allowed to convert into it, but they were never given full equality with the Jews. So it's not really, there's no equality found in the Old Testament. Jews were the chosen people of God. So this is number one. There's no distinction between Jews or Gentiles. That's number one on the six factors of this mystery. Number two, and we'll find this in Colossians chapter 1. So you want to go a little couple of books past where we're at in Ephesians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. I believe, nope, I didn't write that one in there. So Colossians 1, 26 and 27. That is the mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known to them the glorious riches of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So number two is that Christ lives in you, or Christ dwells in you. Is, of course, like I've already filled in the lives part, but the indwelling of Christ into you. Christ lives in you. So number one, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Number two, Christ lives in you. And that's found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. You can also take a look at John 14, 20 to back that point up. So it's not just Paul that taught that, but Jesus actually said, I and my Father, and my Father and I. And then later on he says, I am in you and you are in me. So that's a truth that's taught by Paul and by Jesus, that Christ indwells us. Number three, the word Israel is never used to describe the church in the New Testament. So Israel isn't used to describe the church. And this is an interesting point. This might take me a few minutes here. They have common features. They might have some common terminology that refers to both of them, or that you can find for both of them that makes you think, well, they're fairly similar. And in a lot of ways, there are some commonality. The olive tree, the branches grafted in. There's a lot of oneness there between Israel and the church, but they are not the same thing. They're not the same branch of the tree. What we do see when we look at Israel in the New Testament is that it never refers to Gentiles. Israel never refers to Gentiles. And the church is never called Israel. So if you ever look at if we ever look at Israel and the church, they're never intermingled as far as their meanings. They never refer to the same thing. Now, if you were to take out a concordance, and I did this on my Bible app on my computer, if you were to look up the word Israel in the New Testament, it comes up 69 times in the New Testament. Now, 68 times without dispute. There's not even an argument. There's no amillennialists or replacement theologians that would even be able to come up with an argument for this. None of them, of the 68 times, is it referring to, or it is only referring to Jewish people, the word Israel. So in 68 out of 69 times, the word Israel refers to Jewish people, or even the nation of Jewish people. So it's a literal translation. However, there is one passage that is disputed, And the one case is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. He says this, this is Paul, "And all who will behave in accordance with this rule, peace and mercy be on them and on the Israel of God." Now, the word "and" is what's in dispute here. Verse 16 of chapter 6, Galatians. I'll read it one more time. Galatians 6, 16, "And all who will behave in accordance with this rule," he's talking about peace, or talking about grace and the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross before that, and not believing, or not talking about circumcision, not mattering in the long run. And then in verse 16, he says, "And all who will behave in accordance with this rule," meaning grace, "peace and mercy be on them and on the Israel of God." Now, Israel has two meanings, and it could be either one of these two meanings. It could be "and" or "also," meaning they're two different things, or it could mean "that is." So it could mean, "and all who will behave in accordance with this rule, peace and mercy be on them, that is, on the Israel of God." Okay, so that's one possible translation for the word "and." Now, either interpretation is possible, so we must look at the context and other factors. The fact that the church is never called Israel elsewhere would support that it means "and," not "that is." And the Greek word, which is, and I'm not sure how to say it, it's K-A-I, chi or K. Any Bible students? No? Chi, okay. The word chi is most often used, or always by Paul, as used as "and," not "that is." So, that one time that some people could argue that it could be the same thing, Israel and the church could be referring to the same thing in this context, in this text, that would be how we would say, that's a bad one argument that you have. We can shoot that down with translational possibilities. Okay. Number four. So number three is Israel isn't used to describe the church and vice versa. And that's found in anywhere that you look in the New Testament. The 68 out of 69 times are pretty clear that Israel means Israel. Okay, number four. Israel still continues to have significance even after the church is established. If you look over at Romans, Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5 says this. Well, let's go to verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my people, my fellow countrymen, who are Israelites. To them belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants," which is referring back to the promises of the Old Testament, "the giving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises." So just because the church is now established doesn't mean that these things don't already belong to, or still belong to Israel in the long run. So these are blessings that still belong to Israel. They aren't past tense, they are present tense, or future tense even. The institution of the church does not rob Israel of the promises, both the good ones and the bad ones, because there will be judgment. There will be purification, and we read about that a little bit, and we're going to talk about it when we get into the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. So there is still a plan for Israel. So number four is the covenants and promises still belong to Israel. Number five, the church has a distinct relationship with Christ as its head. So Christ is the head of the church. And we see this in Ephesians. Go back over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 say this, "And God put all things under Christ's feet, and he gave him to the church as head over all things." Now the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So number five is Christ is the head of the church. And then if you look down at Ephesians chapter 1, we just read that we are brought into this body by, and we're going to move over to Colossians, or 1 Corinthians, sorry. The Colossians one kind of backs up the fact that Christ is the head of the church. Okay, I tried to add a few other arguments in, or you know, texts in there that would argue the same thing in some cases. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one spirit." We are brought into this body by spiritual baptism. Baptism of the Spirit. That doesn't mean speaking in tongues. That doesn't mean playing with snakes and all that kind of stuff. That means that Christ, or the Holy Spirit, sealed you or baptized you, immersed you. Remember, baptized just means to put something in something else. If you're baptized in water, as we have a tank back here, you are put into the water. You become part of the water for the temporary moment that you're in there. And so baptism, a lot of times, is used to purify things. When in the Old Testament, they would baptize certain dishes to clean them. In temple, you know, during the rituals of the temple, they would baptize them in the water to rinse them off, to purify them. And the same thing is true, but in a spiritual sense with us. It's not water baptism that puts you into the church, the body. It is spiritual baptism that puts you into the body. So that is, we are brought into his, into this body by spiritual baptism. Number six, and by the way, that spiritual baptism happens upon salvation. When you are saved, you are part of the body of Christ. And that takes place because Christ, the Spirit, I should say, baptizes you in, pulls you into the body. Okay, number six, the church began. When did the church begin? So Acts chapter 1, so go ahead and go back to Acts. And we read a little bit about this last week when they asked him, you know, when is this kingdom going to happen, right? And he says, for John the Baptist baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's a little bit of a contrast right there, water, Holy Spirit, which one's more important? Probably the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. So it hasn't happened yet. Okay. We know that Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, and that was when the church began. Okay? So you could say on number 6, the church began in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. And how can we prove that? If you read Acts chapter 2, you'll get a pretty good idea of how that works. But if you want to go to Acts chapter 11, it'll point back to that time when at the day of Pentecost. So Acts chapter 11, verse 15 and 16, he says this, then as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did on us at the beginning. And if you know it, if you look at any commentators, they would say the Spirit came upon us just like he did at the beginning, is referring back to the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. At the beginning is an allusion to Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost is what, I mean, that's what pretty much every commentator would say. So the day of Pentecost is when the church began. If the church began at the day of Pentecost, it couldn't have been Israel in the Old Testament. They're two different starts. They're two different relationships with God. One is in Christ. The other one is the nation through the prophets and the covenants. So those are the six things. The church began at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Okay, there are two points that I want to bring up because we're not doing too bad considering we started a little late or quite a bit late. So there's two points in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Now, we're not going to read all three chapters. I'm seeing people out there going, oh my. Okay, but we are going to skip around a little bit here, mainly focusing on Romans 11. But Romans chapter 9 and 10, there are two main things that are brought up in Romans 9 through 11. So the two big points are this, and you can write these down, and then you can look at them later as your homework, as your application. I'm a school teacher. Your homework is this, right? No, your job for this week is to read Romans 9 through 11. The first point is this. God's focus has shifted from Israel to the church, or to the Gentiles. That's point number one. And you'll read that if you read Romans 9 through 10, 9 and 10, that is the primary point that Paul is making, is that at this point, God has shifted his focus from Israel to the church, or to the Gentiles. The next point, which is what we're going to focus on a little bit more, is the second point, is that Israel still has the promises that have not been fulfilled. So God will return his focus back to Israel. And you'll see this, the last verse of Romans chapter 10, that happens to be verse 21, he says this, but about Israel, It's like he spent all this time talking about the church and Gentiles and the grace and all that kind of stuff. And now he says, but about Israel, all day long I held out my hands to this disobedient and stubborn people, exclamation point. Probably he was yelling it as he was writing. And then so verse 1 goes along with that last verse of the next chapter. He says, so I ask, God has not rejected his people, has he? Question mark. And then he responds to his own question with, absolutely not! Exclamation point. Okay, so there's some very passionate writing here, a lot of dynamics, as we call it in music, a lot of fortes. The word absolutely not, translated by Dr. Fish at Emmaus, says, good heavens, no. He said that you could translate this loosely, good heavens, no. He hasn't rejected his people, Israel. Has he? Good heavens, no. Exclamation point. Paul answers his own question by saying no. And in verses 2 through 6, he uses Elijah as an example. Now, there are still some remnant who are being saved now of Jews. They're a very, very small minority of the Christian world, but they are being saved, a few of them here and there. And he uses Elijah as the example in verses 2 through 6. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? And Elijah says this, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. They're coming after me, he says. But what was the divine response to him? God said this. He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 people who have not bent the knee to Baal. And then he goes on and on, and he says, so in the same way, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So there are a remnant of Jews that are Israel, part of Israel, that are chosen out by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Okay? And then he goes on and so on and so forth. So then next, Paul shows that the rejection is temporary. So yes, God has rejected Israel temporarily. And we see this. He starts to kind of explain it in verses 11 and 12. He says this. He goes, I ask then, they did not stumble into an irrevocable fault, did they? Meaning they're not like completely forgotten about or rejected, are they? And then he uses the same, for goodness sake, no. He says, absolutely not. But their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, basically, because of their rejection, salvation has been granted to the Gentiles. But there's going to come a future time when Israel becomes jealous. At this point, I don't think Israel, you couldn't describe Israel as being jealous of the church. Maybe it's because of the rapture that they realize, oh, they were God's, you know, church. They were real. They were legitimately God's people. And the rapture takes us up, and the nation of Israel is like, whoa, well, and then they become jealous because of that. That might be what calls them to be jealous. But verse 11 says that it will make Israel jealous. I'm not sure how that's going to happen, but that's what it says. My guess is probably the rapture. Now, the conclusion is found in verse 12. He says, now if their transgression means richer for the world and their defeat means riches for the Gentiles, he talks about the other nations, how much more will their full restoration bring? What is he talking about? Restoration. What does all this mean? Go over to verse 26. When will this happen? Verse 26 starts to explain it. And so all Israel will be saved. What? I thought Israel was the church, right? No. Okay, all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, meaning Christ, will come out of Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So this is going to happen when Christ returns. And he's going to remove out, he says, the ungodliness from Jacob, and all of Israel will be saved. Now, some of the commentators that I read or watched, like the professor from Emmaus, he doesn't believe that it's all Israel, but I think it makes sense that it's all Israel, because he's going to remove the ungodly ones from Jacob. So at that point, the only ones that are going to be left are going to be repentant, restored, refreshed, because the ungodly ones are gone. So I believe it probably will be all, or at least most. As a whole, they would consider it to be all. So that would be one and two of the 2 points of Romans 9 through 11. I don't think I missed anything in here. So right now, Israel is rejecting Christ, but there will be a future day when they will be returned back to him. The restoration of Israel is not probable. It is going to happen. According to the way that this reads, it's not like, well, we think it's probably going to happen. It is going to happen. The restoration of Israel is going to happen. We don't know exactly how. We don't know when. We don't know what it's going to look like. But we do know from these texts that it's going to happen. The partial hardening, which is talked about in verse 25, it says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited." A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the full number of Gentiles has come in. So if you want to know exactly the timing of it, it's when the full amount of Gentiles has come in, and it's when Christ returns to Zion. It says the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. So those two things are the sign of the time when Israel will be restored. Number one, the Gentile time has come in. The fullness of time has come in. How does it say it? Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. That is referring to the full number of people being saved in the church, is what I believe. So when the last person is saved and Christ returns, and who knows how the timeline is going to play out. Well, we'll know it next week because I'm going to talk about that, at least what we believe. We don't know exactly how it's going to look, what it's going to look like, or how it's going to happen, or when it's going to happen. But we do know that when the time of the Gentiles is complete, and when Christ comes out of Zion, physically comes out of Zion, that will be the restoration of Israel. So there will be a time of future salvation of Israel, and Israel will become jealous somehow, and all of the Israel will be saved, according to Romans. So God is faithful to his covenants that he has made. He hasn't forgotten about the Jews. Israel means literal descendants of Abraham. And if you go down to verses 30 and 31, just as you were formerly disobedient to God, but have now received mercy due to their disobedience, so they too, meaning Israel, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they too may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all people to disobedience so that he may show mercy to them all. So Israel means Israel. The church means the church. Gentiles means the church. You know, saved Gentiles means the church. We read these to be very literal. So after the fullness of time has come in, the Gentiles' time has come in, Israel will be restored, and it'll be when the deliverer comes out of Zion. Now, here's my application. This is going to take about 30 seconds, maybe probably 30 minutes. The application. You are living in the church age of grace. So it says, we live in the age of grace, or the church age of grace. You are part of the body of Christ, which is the church. Okay? Israel is not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not Israel. Your message is not from the Old Testament. If you start bringing up the law of Moses as the gospel, you got the wrong message. If you start bringing up the gospel from other, you know, I know, what is it, the tithing one about giving God everything you got and he gives you more. That's Malachi. Yeah, that's not the gospel that we live under. We're not part of the Old Testament promises or covenants or laws. You're not to expect the covenants of the Old Testament to happen to you. Somehow, maybe the new covenant has something to do with us because we break bread about or drink the juice every Sunday that's the new covenant in his blood. But somehow, we might be involved with that. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. But all of the other covenants that are mentioned in the Old Testament are not to you. So don't expect them to happen to you. There are promises in the New Testament, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. So number one is, we live in the age of grace in the church, or in the church as part of grace. The second part is, you are part of a body. And if you know anything about human health, or whatever the science term of it is, biology, I guess, anatomy, you will know that every body has different parts that are all working together. And if you are part of the body, you have a position to play in that body. Just like your fingers, your tongue, your brain, your eyes, your feet, everybody has a place where they fit in the body. If you are part of that body, you have a job to do. You have a function that you should be fulfilling. You have somewhere that you fit in that body, and you're supposed to be functioning. In order to have a healthy body, the parts have to be functioning. You can't have a bad heart or bad liver or bad hands to have a fully functioning body. So wherever you fit in, wherever God has gifted you, whatever God has laid on your heart as a passion to do for Him, do it, because that is your part in the body. And you won't feel fulfilled unless you are doing that part. You can try every sort of substance, or you can try any sort of gambling or anything else like that to find fulfillment. But the only way you're going to find real fulfillment is when you are doing what God has gifted you to do. Functioning where God has given you the abilities and the desires and the passions to do. So if you have a place that you're supposed to be fitting in, do it. Whatever your part of the body is, do it. Though no, you are part of the body, Christ's body. Find your job, find your role, find your purpose, and start functioning in it. The next one, know what your message is. We looked at the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's not your message. It's not, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That is a conditional forgiveness that is based on your work. That is not the same as the gospel of grace. The cross hadn't happened yet. What is your message? Your message is the message of grace. We looked at the changing message that was in Acts last week about, you know, when Peter said in the temple, you know, repent, for the time of refreshing is going to happen, and the kingdom is at hand and it's near, and they rejected him again. But what happens in Acts chapter 16 when the jail came down and the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is... No, Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all he said. The gospel of grace is different than the gospel of the kingdom. Know your message. Know your message. Don't go out there and start saying you got to tithe in order to be right with God, or you got to follow the Ten Commandments. They're great things to live by. And let me kind of explain this to you. The biggest difference between every other dispensation and this one is motivation. We are to do good because we've been given so much already, not because we want to gain it. Like we said, the forgiveness, forgive us our trespasses as I forgive those who've trespassed against me. Well, I'd never get forgiven because I have a hard time forgiving myself. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, forgiving each other, just as I've already forgiven you, right? So the motivation is that you've already been blessed, now go bless others. Not, I need to do good so I can be blessed, okay? Because that's what the Sermon on the Mount is saying. If you want forgiveness, you have to forgive other people. That's not what grace is, okay? And you have to realize it was for a purpose. It was an absolutely correct statement that Jesus said, for a purpose, bringing in the kingdom, but we are not looking for the kingdom yet. I mean, we aren't looking at it for us. We're looking at it for the future. Okay, so know your message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 2. It says, for I'm determined to know nothing among you, lest Christ and Him crucified. That's our message. Christ and Him crucified. The cross. The blood that was shed. That's the message. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven on earth. It is preaching the gospel of grace. The last section, which is a little bit of a preview for next week, it is look for the church's future. Look for the church's future. Don't look for the Davidic kingdom, even though that's going to happen. We've already learned about the Davidic kingdom. We've learned about the Abrahamic covenant. We've learned about the new covenant. We've learned about the kingdom of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Some of those things, most of those things are not for us. What is for us, we're going to talk about next week if he hasn't already come back for us. So we're going to look at that next week. What is the future of the church? And that is the rapture, the blessed hope. I don't want to give it away because that's for next week.